Okay, as I mentioned, everybody, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those of you that are regularly in the class, of course, will know that we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians. We've seen in the 5th chapter a terrible sexual sin that's being committed, and then Paul's advice, really challenge and demand for the congregation there to respond appropriately to this sin. They therefore were instructed to rid themselves of this individual, cast them out of the congregation, which apparently they did, as we'll see later in the 2 Corinthian letter. But we've also discovered here that chapter 6 also has an underlying current of sexual sins that are involved. We have other material that's being mentioned, the lawsuits, of course, but still, it's all in the context of dealing with the sexual immorality of particularly the congregation in Corinth, you know, in that city at large. So this morning, we find ourselves kind of cast up on the shores, I guess, of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You see before you, this is the old port harbor of Corinth. And we're going to begin this morning a sort of a subset study on 1 Corinthians. So if you look carefully at the bottom of the screen there, I've got marriage and divorce, number one, and introduction and overview. We're going to have maybe perhaps as many as 8 lessons on what has proven through the years in our country and many others, you know, to be a really, really thorny and difficult issue. It's divided congregations. It's done a tremendous amount of harm. Satan has been profoundly successful in dividing his people and really all peoples over this particular subject. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in great detail. We're going to do that really in two ways. First, in an overview this morning. So that's the overview part here. And then verse by verse, much more detail a little bit later. I've taught this material now twice before. I changed my mind on my old view, which is, among us at least, in churches of Christ, the more popular view. I now occupy more of a minority position. Though the view that I hold, of course, has been growing over the last few decades, not directly because of my work at all, I'm not claiming that, but just saying that we're watching, I think, a seismic shift that's taking place among us. What was once the predominant view is not nearly so predominating as it once was. And so, you know, changes took place in my own life. It was 1998 when, after what would be, to figure 15 years, that I changed my mind. And I reached the conclusions that I've now held for 21 years, taught them first in 1998 for a congregation up in Washington. And then as a result of those video recordings on DVD being distributed hither and yon, I was asked by a congregation with an eldership down in Southern California to hold a meeting on the topic. And so that was in 2008, exactly 10 years later, to the month, as a matter of fact. And so I rethought everything again. I'd had 10 years, you know, of further studies. But that particular one was not video recorded. So as the congregation here already knows, and my apologies, we've got the screen turned sideways, we've got the camera running, there's extra lighting, all kinds of stuff going on here. I appreciate you enormously, you know, just suffering those kinds of upsets, if you want to call it that, you know, differences anyway in the room. It is a little more awkward for you, but better for the filming. I mention all this to say that in 98, I taught it in a particular arrangement that was different than in the meeting setting of 2008, and both of those will be very different from the presentation that I'm going to do this time. So each time another 10 years has gone by, you think about the material, you recognize how dangerous that it is or has proven to be, and so you rethink everything. I haven't changed my views. I believe now, after 21 years, 1998, exactly the same things I did when I changed my mind, restudied it, and came to the conclusions that I hold now. But we're going to do a more comprehensive kind of an overview. I only had 6 lessons in the meeting, and they're a total strange congregation to me. I'd never been there before. We had 7 lessons in the class with the congregation that I was preaching for in 1998. But, you know, that's just a different setting. And so this is going to be, I hope, a little more full. It's going to be arranged very differently. So I would heartily encourage those of you, though, that have particular interests in this material, in this study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, to get those other recordings. One of them is videotape, the other one's audio only, but they are different. This one will be more full. There'll be comparisons there. I think you'll profit from all three of them if you really want to study it that deeply. Let's start this one this way. How many of you know what that means? Well, you know, there's a word we find in our Bible. Now, when you look at the word baptism, immediately, aren't you just so glad that everybody in the world understands it the same way? Don't you just wish it was not so? That baptism, one of the most elemental studies, beginning things you can do, talk to those who aren't even Christians yet, as the first thing that they're to understand in order to become Christians, has proven to be just horrifically controversial and hotly contested, so that today it's just amazing. We in churches of Christ spend enormous amounts of time trying to help people see the passages, many of them, just like there's many on marriage and divorce. And when we look at these passages, you know, unhappily, we discover that some people think it should be an immersion. Some people think you could pour water and still call it a baptism. Some say it should be sprinkling. Some baptize, as they call it, babies, some infants, some teenagers. Some say, oh, you really ought to wait till you're a full-grown adult. Some teach that you should be baptized before you are saved. Some teach that when you're baptized, it's in that moment that you're being saved. Most teach you shouldn't be baptized until you've been saved, and often teach months, years at a time. And then finally you get baptized. Some teach it is to forgive sins. Some teach you should only do it after your sins have been forgiven. Some teach it's essential to salvation. Others teach that it's not. Some teach that the living can be baptized for those who have died. And they've been through many, many different baptisms for all the, you know, genealogical records they've searched and found in their ancestors. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful at all, but that last line I put, can it just be in any old water, or does it have to be holy water? Does it have to be specially blessed and prepared so that only then it can be effective? Here's a great question for you. Does God even care? And the prevailing opinion, at least in the United States in my experience, is no, God really doesn't care about it much at all. It's sort of an optional thing. If you want to, go ahead. If you don't, well, don't. And whatever you believe about it, it just doesn't matter. God doesn't care. So all of these are true if you want them to be. All of these are true if you decide you want this one and somebody else wants that one. Well, God doesn't care and we don't care. Let's just believe whatever we want. Why is baptism so difficult? How did it get to be so difficult? Well, brother, there are probably 100 answers to that question. I've been asked that question a lot. Sometimes I've responded by saying, I think there are as many answers to that question as there are people living on the planet. Because it is a kind of a personal thing. But I would suggest this. When you first start studying your Bible, and you are entering into your first love of biblical things, your first teachers will be very precious to you. They're like parents. And what they teach becomes very meaningful and very valuable and very precious. And it's really hard to throw that off. We just naturally are inclined, you know, to good enough for, you know, my daddy, it's good enough for me. The long time that you may have held a conviction and every day that's added to your belief in this particular conviction makes it more and more difficult, exceptionally difficult, to change your mind on something. You can have family that's just enormously tangled up in this. You know mom's going to be mad and dad's going to be happy and you'll tear the congregation that you call a family apart and come home to, you know, every evening. You know it's dangerous. And I'd suggest, brethren, that however you add it all up, all of these things are just the devil's distractions. They're natural. They're normal. They're powerful. But I'm convinced, and I think you are too, that the truth is there and God wants us to find it. Baptism doesn't need a Greek scholar to figure out. Baptism is not something that you have to have a shelf in your library devoted to studying. It's just not. It's been around for 2,000 years. The Bible has a whole lot of verses on it. We as a people have very rightly said to our denominational friends and neighbors, you need to rethink baptism. Let me help you. Let me show you the passages. I know you believe this. I used to believe that too. I grew up Catholic. Here's the whole list of things that I believed and was taught by the priests and nuns all those years I was going to Catholic schools. But a day came when I had to think for myself. I had to study it for myself. Brethren, I'm appealing for that again this morning. And I've been in this congregation for 7 years. We don't have any problem over this. There's no uproar. There's no question about it. We don't have a test case. You know, everybody's totally at peace. And still, I appeal. This is one of those topics where you get into a position. I held my first view for 15 years before, you know, all good conscience, really believed it. Sure, it was right. Couldn't possibly be wrong. Look at all my friends and neighbors that believe it. But I had to rethink it. I had to rethink it for myself. I repented of my previous position. I'm sorry I ever held it. I counseled people to practice what I was preaching. I believed it in all sincerity. So as we get into this discussion now of marriage and divorce and remarriage, let me just say, when I'm all done here, I'm not asking anybody to change your mind soon. It's a deeper than average subject, I guess, but the truth is there to find. It's proven to be a very emotional topic. We got to get over that. But I don't expect anybody to go through what might be as many as 8 lessons this time. That'd be one more than the last time I taught it. You know, and just throw off whatever you believe. If you're a Bible student who has convictions, then all I'm asking is just, you know, a hearing. I believe myself to be an honest man, and I've held a couple of different positions, as a matter of fact, on this. All I'm asking is this. This is so profoundly important to me, I can't possibly overemphasize it. All I'm asking is that you understand what I'm presenting. In the 21 years that I've been teaching on this subject, what I've discovered is that most of the people that write me up on the internet and accuse me of just horrible and vicious behaviors and attitudes and crimes, you know, and malign me to the heights, don't have a clue what I actually believe and teach. I've had people get all up in my face because they heard rumors, you know, about what I teach. But they themselves hadn't listened to the recordings. I once had a guy come up to me, and I mean animated, excited. He was worked up. And he handed me this booklet that he'd gotten from some church back east somewhere. He said, "Everything I believe is in that book. You read this book. This book has the truth. It's everything I believe." And he was just really emphasizing this, and I don't know what struck me, but for some reason I thought, I'm going to ask him a question. So I turned to him and I said, "Have you ever read this book?" And guess what he said? "No. But it contains everything I believe," he emphasized now, waving his arms. Somehow, that makes it true, I guess. Brethren, what I find is most people get bits and pieces misunderstood, misrepresented by other people about my view. Then, believing they have an infallible understanding of it, you know, they go on in turn to misrepresent it. That's happened a lot, and I suppose to every preacher that's ever preached on the subject. All I'm asking is that everybody relax. You're not going to get kicked out of this church, no matter what you believe on the topic. I thought I was a good and honest guy for the first 15 years, and if you're holding the position now that I held for 15 years, well, who am I to tell you that you're not a good, honest person? I thought I was for 15 years. Certainly you are too. But understand what I'm saying. There is a truth to be found, and not everybody has it. Let's just rethink this topic. So here's what we're going to do this morning. if I can get my screen to come up. What we're going to do is we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 7. As I mentioned before, in an overview, I'm going to read all 40 verses this morning. We're going to get them into our minds and under our belts, and then we're going to try to hold on to that material week after week after week. But I know most people don't like surprises. My wife particularly tells me she does not like surprises. And so I'm just going to tell you this morning what my view is, and then we'll go and see if I've got any reason, you know, to believe what I do. We'll go look at the scriptures and see what happens. So first, let me say, 1 Corinthians 7, there is in kind of a roof structure. Here are six pillars. These six pillars, I believe, represent Paul's outline in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the outline I'm presenting to you is in the form of the people that Paul is addressing or discussing. Now we'll look at the actual verses in just a minute. And by the way, if you want all my charts, all I got to do when you get home, send me an email and I'll email them to you. You can save them and they'll be editable and everything, you know. But I didn't want to print them, so I don't know how many. So just, you know, send me an email and I'll fire it back by return mail. Paul is going to talk about married saints, where both the husband and the wife are Christians. Two people already in Christ, like my wife and I were before we married, who then choose to establish this bond. Paul is also going to talk to a group. We'll have to discuss that word quite a bit because there have been an awful lot of different views on what it means, agamos. It's unmarried. It's translated in most Bibles as unmarried. So we'll see what that represents. Then we have widows. You'll see in a few moments they are distinguished from the unmarried. They're a separate category. And that's pretty easy to see. A widow's not married, so instantly you'd think, well, then, you know, they fit in that category. Fine, no problem with that. But Paul did distinguish them. There are some unmarrieds who are not widows in this passage. Then we have, and it's a horrible, you know, term, 21 years, I haven't come up with a better one. I call it mixed marrieds because it fits on the column, I guess, the best. But what I mean, of course, is not racially. What I mean is now, one of the parties in this union is a Christian and another is not. So it's mixed as far as their faith goes. They don't share the like precious faith we find in Scripture. Then you have a separate word, a unique word, a word, you know, we have a prophecy even built around in Isaiah, and it's virgin. The word means then as it means to you now. So there would be somebody that's not married, they're unmarried, but in 1 Corinthians 7, they are also distinguished from both the widows and the unmarried. So when we get to studying the passage in detail, verse by verse, we're going to be looking to figure out, well, how come Paul distinguished between the unmarried, the widows, and the virgins? How are they different? Who would the unmarried be, so they're not married, who are not virgins, and they're not widows either? Now, if you've been in our Leviticus class, we've been talking there, particularly from chapters 18, 19, and 20, about sexual sins on Wednesday night. Totally just coincidental there. But, you know, in all that discussion, we've found a whole bunch of sins, and virginity, being a virgin before you're married, was really, really, really important back in those days, and should be today, of course, as well. But here in 1 Corinthians 7, there's these unmarried people who are not widows and also not virgins. Who would they be? And then lastly, we've got the parents. Now, this is controversial. Some people think it's a betrothed man. We'll talk about that. I'm not going to get into it today, but heads up. I don't think that. I think it's talking about the parents. In that time and in their culture, arranged marriages was just the order of the day. Tremendously common. And so I believe in the end part of this chapter, he's talking about the parents. In all six cases, he's going to be giving advice, Paul is, advice that he's received from God or derived from the inspiration God's given him and the, you know, his experience. He's going to tell these people what they may and may not do. Now, this chart gets really confusing, and I again, don't know a good way to do this, I guess. That you all should be familiar with the convention that in Scripture, you have the Bible book, then you have the chapter, then you have a colon, and then you have the verse references. Whenever you see an F after a single verse number, that stands for following, and it means the verse that's enumerated and only one more. So I'm going to use this a lot today. So you got one F, that's the first verse in chapter 7, and the second verse in chapter 7, but not the third verse. If you see two F's after any given digit, or, you know, 12, 13, 14, whatever the number is, if you see two F's, that means, and the next verse, plus however many more you need to get to the end of that topic or subject. So then it's unspecified. Just go till you tell, you know, the subject change. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, concerning the things about which you wrote, Paul's been giving inspired advice, chapter 5, chapter 6. Now he's going to answer questions that they'd sent to him in a letter. If it's good, concerning about which you wrote, it is good, comes his emphatic declaration, for a man not to touch a woman. But because of, by now in all those studies in Leviticus, though it's, you know, Hebrew, not Greek there, but because we've been talking about it, you're very familiar. The New American Standard, my preferred translation, does a terrible job with this word, pornuo, porneo, porneia, whatever, you know, form it happens to take. But that word is our word that we get pornography from. It means not immorality, as the New American Standard uses. It means sexual immorality, and only that kind of immorality, and every kind of that immorality that you can think of. So, the word that's used here is the broad category for illegal, illicit, prohibited, forbidden sexual contact. Because of that, because it exists, because it's very prevalent, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So, what I did was, I looked at this and said, well, the first two verses then must be talking to people that are unmarried, must be talking to people who are widows, would be talking to virgins, and is also giving advice to parents. So please note that sometimes he'll be telling an interested party what they can do about themselves. But in at least one case, it might also involve the parents who are interested parties but aren't going to participate in the marriage actually itself. So I'm just giving you the verses that would apply very directly. Concerning the things about you, what you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, next few verses, we're going to find out. Is it good for an unmarried man not to touch his wife? We're going to find out in a hurry. That's probably not a good idea. So that's why I didn't put it in the married saints column. You'll see why in a moment. That's why I didn't put it in the mixed marriage column. He is not going to teach that you can arbitrarily decide to withhold yourself sexually from your mate. You don't have that ability. So I didn't put the one F in those columns. We're talking about people who can and should forego marriage and sexual activity if they might. Now then, the next category here is verses 3 through 7 in the column for mixed marriage, but I put just 6 and 7, 6F, in every other column. You'll see why. Let's read 3 through 7. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Please note, just tuck it away somewhere. We'll do this much more fully later. They are not condemned for this lack of self-control. It is not a sin that they don't have this self-control. They are not taught, pray and God will give you instantly total self-control. None of those things happen. Because of fornication, because you don't have self-control, which is not condemned or forbidden, then get married. And if you get married, behave properly. You're surrendering the rights to your body. Sexual activity is rightly expected from your mate, and you cannot ever refuse it. Stop depriving, verse 5, except by agreement for time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6, this I say by way of concession, not of command. We'll deal with that, what he means by that later. And finally, in verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Paul wishes for that. Is his wish going to be fulfilled? Is it going to be granted? No. Each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. There are differences in people. Paul can wish all he wants, but these guys aren't going to get what Paul has now, are they? Well, he can wish it, but not everyone gets it. Next, this brings us then to verses 8 and 9 in just the second and third columns, the unmarried and the widows. He says in verse 8, I say to the unmarried, the agamos in Greek, and to widows, two different groups, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, then I condemn them and you should cast them all out of the church. Well, no. If they don't have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. They're not condemned for their lack of self-control. They're not condemned at all in this verse either. Let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. Then in verses 10 and 11, I've got it just in the first column there for the mixed, for the married saints, 10 and 11. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. We'll talk about how that differs from Paul's concession, not of command, back in verse 6, all in due time. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. If she does leave, but if she does, she shouldn't. But if she does, she shouldn't. But she could, and people do. And if she does, let her remain unmarried. This woman who was married, who has now left her husband, is described as agamos. She's unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. We'll get to that advice in due time. Let me say that about 40 more times here. Verses 12 through 16 are directed in verse 12 to the rest. Well, who are the rest? Well, they're the ones that are not the married saints, not the unmarried or the widows that he's already talked about. They're the ones that are left over. That's the mixed marrieds. He says so in verse 12. I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, there's your definition of the rest, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let him not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. They leave, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you'll save your wife? We don't know that. So advice is given to the mixed marrieds, even if they have problems. Now we're going to go through all six columns with verses 17 through 24. Big, huge section. Just read it. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now comes verse 25. Verse 25 and 26 are addressed to whom? Now concerning the virgins. They're not the widows. They're not in a mixed marriage. They're virgins. They're not unmarried. They're virgins. So in 25 and 26, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. We'll have a lot of fun sorting out those caveats that Paul tosses in there. But later, he says, concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then, now, this is good in view of the present distress. There's an interesting factor in all this. That it's good for a man to remain as he is. This brings us then to verses 27. You'll note here, I got real specific. There's an A, that means the first half of a verse. There's a B, that means the second half of the verse. If there's a C or a D or an E, those would be later parts of a given verse. But it's 27A and B, and we'll sort the rest out later. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. I used to think that a large number of people who followed Paul's advice here were sinning. That's what I had to repent of. Paul said they weren't. I said they were. It took me 15 years to see that I should quit disagreeing with Paul. So in 28, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin should marry, somebody else now, in the first part and in the second part, and if a virgin should marry, she's not sinned. We better be real careful to understand who he's talking to in the A part of that verse and who he's talking to in the B part of that verse. Yet, such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Now comes verse 28, for the unmarried, the widows, and the virgins. If you should marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin should marry, she's not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life. Now I'm trying to spare you. Sorry, I didn't turn my numbers here. Okay, 29 through 35. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. That too is a fascinating phrase there. 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried, the agamos is back, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin. See how the virgin and the widows are different groups, and they're both distinguished from some other unmarrieds. Concerned about things of the Lord, she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So you can see, I put that 29 through 35 in all six columns. That's great advice for everybody. Whatever marital condition you're in, you can benefit from that advice. This brings us then to verses 36 through 38, which I think are talking to parents. You make your own decision. I think it's parents in that culture at that time. If any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, The New American Standard, I think very rightly, in italics, adds the word daughter. The translators of the New American Standard were so sure they put it in the text. I'm that sure. He's unbecoming towards something that belongs to him. It's his virgin. He owns her somehow. If she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. It doesn't say take her to wife. It doesn't say marry her. It says let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. I'm pretty sure you'd see how that would fit the parents. So if it's betrothal, so I don't think it fits as well, I put it only in the parental column. And that'll bring us to the end now of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. So there it is. That's how I would divvy up the information. It's pretty plain to me. There are six different groups of people that Paul has specifically addressed in this chapter. As a matter of fact, I really can't think of any other group. I've tried for some years now. You can help me out on that. I think that in marital relationships, this is it. This is as many as there can be. I think Paul touched on every conceivable successful or failed marriage. I think he's touched on happy marriages and widows and widowers. I think he's talked about virgins, and I think he's talked about people that are married to unbelievers. He's talked about everybody. Now, brethren, the most important thing, maybe in my opinion, that I can do for you now is on the next two things that are going to appear on this screen. Please note, a real shocker to me in 98. And I mean, I really dug in 98. I did some study. It's only two or three other things in my life that I've studied as hard as I did this in 1998. So this impressed me when I realized, you look now, verses 2 through 7, verse 9, verse 36, and verse 37, nine verses. You read those verses, and they're all saying the same thing. One of them says specifically, it is better to marry than to burn. It says that. That's a quote. These other eight verses teach precisely the same thing. Number two, in verse 1, in verse 8, in verses 10 through 14, in verses 17 through 24, verses 26 and 27, and in verse 40, in 18 verses, twice as many as the better to marry than to burn, we have this: remain in the condition in which you're called. Stay where you are, is the advice that's given. Now that caught my attention, you know, not in the first 15 years, but it did finally in 1998. And I realized, well, how about that? Better to marry than to burn, nine verses. Remain in the called condition or the current condition, depending on, you know, where you are. There's 18. That's 27 verses between those two ideas, and we've only got 40 in the whole chapter. And that really drew me up short. Wow, that's an awful lot of time to spend on two thoughts and then sprinkle so little in between. 27 verses teach it is better to marry than to burn, or remain in the condition that you're in. 27 out of 40 verses. It is better to marry than to burn, brethren, I'm pretty sure. Paul wouldn't have hammered it that hard. I'm also thinking you should remain in the called condition or the current condition, or Paul wouldn't have talked about it so much. Appears to me that's pretty important to him. 27 out of 40. So now let's think about this. So we begin to wrap this up. I want to look at two passages that also weighed heavily on my view. My view is amenable and responsive to those 27 verses, I think, more than some guys' views are. I readily admit that. There's two more passages that also hit me pretty hard. The first of these is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So here sometime, probably in the early 60s A.D., one of the two last epistles of Paul's we have in the Bible. The Spirit explicitly says, it didn't just say, but it explicitly said that in later times, Timothy, you need to know this, because Timothy's going to live in those times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by the means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, who forbid marriage. Well, that's a whole lot of indictment to get to forbidding marriage, isn't it? Now, there's more there. There's other things there. And then there's this other passage, Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I'm bound to spill over a few minutes this morning, I guess. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says, "The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." We're going to study covenants. We're going to think about covenants. I didn't think about them very much, though marriage is one, in my first 15 years. Then they caught my attention, and I had to rethink some things. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. What does that mean? "Not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." That is, none would divorce your wife if you have even a remnant of the Spirit. "Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." Now again, this caught my attention. God hated it, and I was prescribing it to certain people. God hated it in the first place, and I was trying to solve the problem, I thought, by ordering them to get another divorce. I was adding to the number of divorces, which I think all of which God hates. We'll talk about that in due time. All I'm saying is this. I don't think the doctrines of demons is something any of us want to be practicing. Forbidding marriage is one of those. And I believe commanding divorce is another one. Now, I've got an awful lot more to support my view. It's going to take 7 more lessons. I think I can demonstrate that I'm not misapplying these passages at all when I say to you, in my view, there's a lot less divorcing going on. A lot less. As a matter of fact, I've never seen an extra one since 21 years ago when I changed my mind. Now, we'll wrap up with this. Each time I've done this, 10 years apart, 1998, 2008, and now again in 2019, I did a whole bunch of work, online. It's getting easier and harder at the same time. But most recent figures, which are just from last year that I could find, is that right now there are 328.23 million people in the United States. The divorce percentage ranges from 10 to 40, depending on who you talk to. Very difficult to figure this out. So what I did was I took the lowest rate I could possibly find. Now, everybody else really is higher. But let's just be conservative. 10% then of these 33 million people are divorcees. They've been divorced. 33 million folks. 33 million living today. Now, brethren, what really hit me again hard in 2008 was that there are 33 million divorcees. As a matter of fact, the rate's getting better. There might actually be less today than there was in previous decades. That's good news, by the way, when you study these statistics. But there's only 465,595 nuns and priests on earth. And I'd spent my early youth as a Roman Catholic, honest as I could get, in a parochial school the first 7 years of my life, and believed with all my heart. But then came the day I had to think for myself. And now, in 98, I started thinking about that. 465,595 nuns and priests on earth today times 70.9 gives you the number of divorcees just in the United States. This is a comparison to all clergy in the Roman Catholic Church on earth. Okay, and just the divorcees in the United States. Forbidding marriage, in my old view, required me to demand that 71 times more people in the United States live a life of celibacy than there are nuns and Catholics on earth. That made me rethink some things, having come out of that particular religion. Really? My view on marriage and divorce is 71 times harsher than the Roman Catholic Church's expectations. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7 says, I wish all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So I began asking myself, these 33 million people that I'm demanding either go back to a first mate, which is utterly impossible in all but 1%, according to census studies. 1% of divorced people actually marry the same person again. But, you know, do all 33 million of these Americans have Paul's gift? So I was just waving my hand saying, this is the way I understand it. You can never marry. That's it. Go back to the first mate or die celibate. I don't care how old you are, young. I don't care about the kids. You know, you not only have to go back to the first mate, you got to break up your current marriage. Don't care if you have kids. That's what I believe the Bible taught. So for 15 years, that's what I taught. That's what I encourage people to do. Then I got to wondering, now that I've condemned them to celibacy, 71 times harsher than the Roman Catholic Church does, I wonder if they have Paul's gift. And I began to think, you know, I might have considered that first and not after. Do only those who do get these divorces, do they all of them have Paul's gift? So it's okay to just say you got to be celibate the rest of your life because, you know, they've all got Paul's gift. Well, my personal experience is no, they don't. No, they don't. And Paul knew it. And that's why he spent 9 verses out of 40 saying it's better to marry than to burn, and never condemned their lack of self-control. And then he spent 27 verses saying, stay in the condition in which you're called. Don't break up your marriage. So here I stand like Martin Luther. My view changed. Then, though, as I thought, well, it's time for me to draw myself up and rethink this, I found all kinds of things when I opened my own mind. I loved the men that had taught me this other view. I respected the men that had taught me this other view. I even revered those men. I was just young. They were experienced. How could they be wrong? Problem was, I got older, had some experience of my own, and had to do something about it. So I'm going to teach what I believe is not yet, but may well become, the majority view among us. And yet, I'm going to teach a minority view. But it's on the way, and I think that's good news. I think it's good news for an awful lot of people. So thank you very much for your attention. You heard the bell. I'm about 2 minutes over, and we'll see you in 10 or 15.